So a question that I would like for you to consider for just a moment is, what is the historical basis for believing the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? If in fact that is a belief that you hold, why do you believe that? And I would ask you just to think about that for a minute. Obviously, we're not asking for audible answers, but if someone was to ask you that question, how would you answer it? And then I'm going to present a few things that may or may not affect the way that you answered that question in your mind. Did you know that leading scholars agree that we don't have the actual words that God supposedly inerrantly inspired? In fact, all we are left with are error-ridden copies from scribes that are centuries removed from the originals. Did you know that the Bible that you have today is vastly different and virtually unrecognizable from the original book that was supposedly written 2,000 years ago? In addition, the 66 books that make up today's Bible, especially the 27 books of the New Testament, did you know that those books, that the Bible excludes many other books and Gospels that could and should have been included due to the bias and the agenda of the men and the Catholic Church that put together today's modern canon? Many believe that there was a conspiracy to cover up the documents because they had non-harmonizing and controversial content. And even beyond that, did you know that the God-man story of death and resurrection isn't even original? Did you know that it was copied from various ancient myths that predate Christianity by hundreds of years? Another question, where is the original Bible? Is it in a museum? Can we see it? Can you put your hands on it? The actual piece of papyrus that these men supposedly wrote on that make up our Bible? Why do you hold to the indefensible position that this book is the inerrant Word of God that directs your life? I presented several facts that would represent that you're living your life on a well-worn myth written by men. These facts don't lie. You know, our religious discussions with friends and neighbors these days don't center around the finer points of biblical doctrine. As our society has drifted further away from Christian beliefs and morals, the core of Christianity, the Bible, the story of Jesus Christ have come under increasing attack. I don't know if you're familiar with some of these you're familiar with. Movies such as Zeitgeist, The Da Vinci Code, the movie Religious, portray the Bible as a myth full of errors, plagiarized, and incomplete. It's a story made up by men. It's an ancient pulp fiction novel, for lack of a better term. Even worse, the media, scholars who hold positions in quote-unquote religious studies at preeminent universities across this land, have shifted popular opinion to the point that believing the Bible as the true inerrant Word of God has become a point of ridicule. That's where we are in 2013. And I don't think it's going to get any better. In fact, I would argue that it's going to get worse. So what's our answer? Go back to that original question. What is the historical basis for believing the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? Why do you believe it? Can you answer that question? Or how do you answer it? Can we defend the Bible? Where does our faith in the Bible lie? Is the answer because that's how I was raised? Because that's what the church says? That's what my preacher says? That's what my family says? That's the way we were raised. That's who we are. We're Christian. Some people are raised Buddhist. Some people are raised Muslim. I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. I know it's true. I can feel it. I feel it in my heart. It's an indescribable feeling that I know the Bible is true. The Spirit told me. The Spirit moved me. He came into my heart and told me that these things are true. That's how I know. I'll tell you, Satan loves ignorance. But he especially loves ignorant self-assurance. Emotional appeals that depend on blind faith, our feelings, whatever they may be, no matter how well-meaning they may be, they can and they do turn people away from the gospel. People have lost their faith. Skeptics mock these type of emotional arguments, and I would argue rightly so. So, what's the answer? I would argue that like Gideon in Judges 6, we need to be asking ourselves why we believe what we believe. What is the evidence for our faith? In the two lessons that we're going to have today, I would like to briefly examine, and again, I would emphasize briefly, because we are only touching the hem of a garment that could and has lasted in other places. These are studies that men have devoted their lives to. We could have classes for a year, so on and so forth. So we're going to just briefly examine three arguments against the Bible and the story of Jesus. Argument number one. The modern Bible is full of errors, variations, and mistakes from the original text, rendering it inaccurate and untrustworthy. In 2006, the book Misquoting Jesus became a New York Times bestseller. It was written by a man named Bart Ehrman, Ph.D., who holds a professorship and maybe even the directorship of religious studies, I believe, in North Carolina. I'm not positive about where. At a preeminent university. He says in his book, how does it help us to say that the Bible is an inerrant word of God if, in fact, we don't have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes, sometimes correctly, but sometimes, many times, incorrectly? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently, in thousands of ways. In some instances, the very meaning of the text is at stake. Ehrman concludes that there are 300,000 to 400,000 variants among the New Testament manuscripts. That's a lot. 300,000 to 400,000 variants in the New Testament texts. How can we trust that a book with that many variants is the inerrant word of God? Well, we don't have the originals. That is an absolute fact. We do not have the original words on original papyrus written by the authors of the New Testament. So what can we do? We just throw our hands up, say, well, that's it. I guess they're right. No. So what we do is, just like other ancient texts, we have to use the bibliographical test to answer these questions. And the questions that we want to ask are, how reliable are the copies that we have? How many manuscripts have survived? And how consistent are they? And what are the time intervals between the originals and the copies? So what we're going to do first is we're going to look at some other ancient texts that have been submitted to this test, and then we're going to consider the New Testament. Let's look at Thucydides, which I hope I pronounced that correctly for all of you Greek historians in here. He was a Greek historian who wrote between 460 to 400 B.C., approximately eight manuscripts have survived, the earliest dated from 900 AD, 1,300-year gap. We have Herodotus, who was also a Greek historian in the 5th century. Again, we have eight manuscripts, 1,350-year gap. We have Julius Caesar's The Gallic Wars. 10 manuscripts remain, with the earliest one dating to approximately 1,000 years after the original autograph. Pliny the Younger's Natural History, we have seven manuscripts, 750 years elapsed. Plato, seven manuscripts. Gap between the time that Plato wrote and the first copy that we have is 1,300 years. We have the historian Tacitus, his Annals, 20 manuscripts, gap of approximately 1,000 years. We have Homer's Iliad, which actually is the second best preserved literary work of all antiquity. 643 copies, and actually, if you're up on your discovery of ancient writings, there's actually been recently some more, I believe up to 1,500, 1,600 copies. And we're looking at, now with the new evidence, probably 300 to 400 years from the time that Homer wrote the Iliad to the first copies that we have. William Shakespeare, 37 plays written only in the 1600s, so not that long ago by relatively speaking. Many people are unaware that there are no surviving manuscripts, and scholars have actually been forced to fill in some gaps in his work. We have no original manuscripts from William Shakespeare dating back to the 1600s. And yet no one argues whether Shakespeare wrote it. No one argues whether Plato, well, actually a few people would argue Shakespeare. There's conspiracy theories out there. But no one would argue these other authors in antiquity are the men who wrote these documents. So, what about the New Testament? We have over 5,600 copies and fragments of the New Testament in the original Greek. And most of the manuscripts were written within 40 to 150 years after Christ. This is well within the lifetime of eyewitnesses and the history that the books record. If you take not only the Greek copies, but if you take copies of the Latin Vulgate and other translations, the number approaches 24,000 copies of the New Testament, or fragments at least thereof, maybe not original or complete text, but 24,000. In fact, in doing research, more than one scholar has said that the number of copies that the New Testament has compared to others is actually embarrassing. An embarrassment of riches, I believe, is the quote from one scholar. As compared with the rest of antiquity and all the other texts, the New Testament is absolutely special and unique in the fact that we have as many existing copies compared with any other text in antiquity. So, we have thousands of copies, fragments of the New Testament. So what about the mistakes? What about the variants? And actually, what I want to throw in is the word variant does not mean error. And unfortunately, that is actually an idea that is very common, that when I say variant, people think, and understandably so, that that word means that it's an error. Actually, a variant simply means a difference, a variance, if you will. So, for example, if there is 500 texts and there is one mistake, a spelling mistake, let's say, in one carried across 500 texts, then that has been counted as 500 variants, not an error, a variant. Actually, there's arguments out there as to why that number is calculated that way, and I would agree because people do tend to think that the word variant means error, but it does not. So, moving forward, 75% of the variants are spelling. In other words, for example, the word John may be spelled with one N or two. Now, clearly, whether John is spelled with one N or two N's doesn't affect the meaning of the text. So, 75% of the variants, again, we were looking at 300,000 to 400,000 variants in the New Testament. 75% of those, that's 225,000 to 300,000 of these variants are spelling variants. Second largest category involves synonyms. For example, some manuscripts may refer to Jesus by name, while others may use the word Lord, or they may use the word He. Again, I don't think anyone would argue that the meaning of the verse has been changed. Now, we do have examples of textual variants, because that's what we're really worried about, right? We're worried about whether or not the meaning of the text has been changed. And we do have examples of textual variants. For example, one of the most common is Philippians 4:13. And this is an example of an actual variant that exists in many of the texts that we have of the New Testament. And I will not argue that the text has been altered. My question to you is, and I don't even think this really needs a whole lot of explanation as you sit there and look at it, I think you can understand the point. Does this at all affect the meaning of Philippians 4:13? Is there any doubt what Paul meant when you can read these variants? Does anyone have any doubt what the actual text says? I think the answer is obvious. So, when you consider all the variations, only about 1% involve textual meaning. 1%. So, while it may sound good, and it sells a lot of books, and it's on the bestseller list, and it makes great movies, conspiracy theories are fantastic ticket sellers, to say that there are 300,000 to 400,000 variants in the New Testament is a very shocking statement. But when we consider all of the other, if we take a deeper look, closer examination, 1% involve textual meaning. And actually, that may be an overstatement. So let's look at an example of one of the textual meaning variances in 1 John 1 and chapter 1 and verse 4. An example of one of the variances, and these things we write to you that our joy may be complete. And these things we write to you that your joy may be complete. This does affect the meaning of 1 John 1:4. I would not argue that fact. It absolutely changes the meaning of the verse. But my question to you is, does it have any significant impact on the story of Jesus, on Christian doctrine? Does it have any impact on our faith? Yes, it does affect the meaning of the verse. So, considering Dr. Ehrman's claims, let's consider a couple of things. First of all, Homer's Iliad, second most preserved book of antiquity. We have 643 manuscripts. Again, I'm going off data that was last month, so this month there's new data. But we're going to bear with the numbers that we have. And I would argue that with the new numbers, I haven't checked them specifically, but I would be willing to bet you that with more manuscripts, there's more disputed lines. 643 manuscripts that have been widely recognized. In those copies, there are 764 disputed lines of text. 643 manuscripts, 764 disputed lines of text. That's over one per manuscript, as compared to 40 lines in all of the New Testament manuscripts. All of the New Testament, except 11 minor verses, can be reconstructed outside the Bible from the writings of the early church leaders in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. That is an amazing statement to me. When you think about the fact that whether you look at the number 5,600 copies or whether you look at the 24,000 copies, if you consider the other languages, there are 40 lines of disputed text, whereas we have 643 manuscripts, and yet there's 764. And that's the second most preserved book of antiquity. What has popped out to me the more I have done this research is it has just confirmed the uniqueness, and I would argue not coincidental, preservation of the New Testament text. There are more variants because there are more copies. Again, we've discussed what a variant means and whether it's not an error, but there are simply more variants if you have 24,000 copies or 5,600 copies as opposed to 7 or 8 of these other books or even 643. There may be more variants because there's simply more copies. So, again, if we eliminate spelling, synonyms, other inconsequential variants, roughly 1% of the variants affect textual meaning. Of those, none are crucial to doctrine. While Dr. Ehrman's book has been a bestseller to the general public, most of the respected textual scholarship community agree it is of little consequences. The book itself is called Misquoting Jesus, which is a very controversial and very attention headline-grabbing title of a book. But I would argue that the title of the book is actually a misnomer, because in the 242 pages, I have not read the complete book, I have read parts of it. In the 242 pages, there is little to nothing about the words of Jesus being misquoted. Nothing. The claims that you will hear that the majority or that most scholars agree, as I used in my opening statement, simply aren't true. In fact, there are many quotes. Again, just because a guy has letters after his name doesn't mean that we should believe him. But what I would tell you is that what really results in nothing more than a form of educational or academic bullying that you may have with people that say, everyone knows, I don't know what that was, everyone knows, or all the scholars already know that this isn't true. No, that's not true. That's a statement made by someone that doesn't know the truth. Because not all, not even most, of the scholars out there agree with that statement. In fact, I'll give you just a couple. When a comparison, this is from Dr. Norman Geisler, PhD. When a comparison of the variant readings of the New Testament is made with those of other books which have survived from antiquity, the results are little short of astounding. The evidence for the integrity of the New Testament is beyond question. From Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, the short answer to the question of what theological truths are at stake due to these variances is none. The point is, what about the mistakes? None are crucial to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. None. And I have yet to find in any of my studies any that have brought forth a legitimate doctrinal point upon which anything in our faith would be questioned due to the quote-unquote variances in the New Testament texts. Point being, while on the surface and what we may hear in the media sounds really good and what may sell books sounds really good, what I have found is that upon closer examination, the reverse is actually true. No one of serious scholarship argues that what is written in the New Testament has any of the variances in the New Testament text have any value or any impact to the Christian faith. Okay. Well, fine. So the Bible passes the bibliographical test. That's great. Just because it passes the bibliographical text doesn't prove the truth of what is written in that text. All it proves is that what we have is textually accurate to what was written. So just like you may read Homer's story of Achilles or the story of the Trojan horse, doesn't really mean that a bunch of guys hid inside a wooden horse and found their way into an ancient Greek city and won this big war. Doesn't mean that it really happened. All it means is that's what Homer really wrote. So when we say that the Bible passes the bibliographical test, it just means that's what we know that the men that wrote that actually wrote. So let's look at some internal evidences. Some things that maybe we can look at inside the text that we now can at least say is accurate to what was written. Let's see if there's some things that we can find in there that might point us in one direction or another. So, we have 84 documentations of historical detail in the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, that have proven to be true. And I've just got one pointed out here, Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, and it depends on which version you may be reading from, where it translates the word politarch. And multiple scholars throughout history have argued that there was no such title, there was no such position, especially in that region of Judea when Luke wrote this. And so obviously this is one point where Luke had got it wrong. And actually what turns out is there were discoveries made that prove that Luke actually was correct and all of the scholars were wrong. There was actually a position called politarch in that region of Judea, corresponded to the time that Luke wrote the book of Acts. So that's just one. And again, you could go through them, but there's 84, at least 84 documentations of historical detail that Luke copied down or wrote down in the book of Acts that have proven to be historically true. So the question is, if Luke was so painstakingly accurate in his reporting of seemingly minor details, why would anyone believe he was sloppy, inaccurate, or incredible, actually is the right word, incredible, not credible, in the reporting of far more important things such as Jesus' resurrection? If you look at Luke chapter 1, in verse 1, you can see what Luke is claiming in his book. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke claims eyewitness testimony to the things that he's going to write in this book. And he's not the only one. Others claim eyewitness testimony as well. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter alludes to the fact that he is familiar, along with his audience, of the myths that were circulating, and he appeals to what? Eyewitness testimony to prove that those things are true. Look at John chapter 19 and verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Again, appealing to eyewitness testimony. So we have historical accuracy proven over and over, not just by Luke. That's just an exhaustive study that you can undertake. I've come across this in more than one study, and it continues to astound me when I read it. No archaeological discovery has ever disproven a biblical historical record. Ever. There's never been one. There's never been, and you know there are plenty of people out there that they would love to find that. They would love to find something archaeologically that proves the Bible inaccurate. It does not exist. The non-discovery of facts does not mean they are not true. Just because there may be something in the Bible that hasn't been backed up and proven by archaeological record doesn't make it untrue. In fact, over and over again, when quote-unquote experts have taken that approach, they've been proven wrong. That's an amazing fact. So we have the historical detail and historical accuracy of the Bible. We have the fact that the people who wrote the Bible are claiming eyewitness testimony of the events which are recorded in the book. And then we have the fact that they appeal to common knowledge of events that are going on. Now, think about this. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. This is Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Let's look again at Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. This is Paul talking to King Agrippa, again, definitely a non-believer. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most notable Festus, but speak these words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. So we have Paul on the day of Pentecost in front of a very hostile crowd that 50 days earlier, many of these had a hand in crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. And what does he do but make appeal to things that you yourselves know? If you're going to get up and make an argument in front of a hostile crowd, you better make sure you have your facts right. Because the first thing that they're going to do is if you point out lies, the first thing they're going to do is point those out to you. We have Paul in front of Festus making his defense. And what does he say? Hey, these things weren't done in a corner. These things that I'm talking about, you know, happened. Instead of having to shrink from the events that they claim to use as their defense, they use them as a weapon in the opposite way. Look, you know this happened. You can't deny that you know these things happened. So the fact that they appealed to the common knowledge of events speaks even further to the New Testament's validity. So, let's review. The bibliographical test. Again, remember that question we asked. What is the basis? What is the historical basis for believing that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? First, we looked at the bibliographical test. Then we looked at the internal criticism. You combine those two things, and the bibliographical test, in conjunction with internal criticism, proves we have a reliable and trustworthy copy of the New Testament, and that it is an accurate representation of what Jesus and his followers said and did. The claims of mistakes, upon closer examination, I believe is very clear that those claims prove to be false. Bruce Metzger, the professor emeritus at Princeton Theological Seminary, which if any of you know, Princeton is a notoriously left-leaning university, even Bruce Metzger concludes, compared to other ancient documents, there is an unprecedented number of New Testament manuscripts and that they can be dated extremely close to the original writings. The modern New Testament is about 99.9% free of meaningful textual discrepancies with no major Christian doctrine in doubt. That is not coming from a man who is trying to put forward the agenda of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer. He is a textual scholar. The historical reliability of the Bible, I believe, speaks for itself. As I mentioned before, no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted biblical accounts, and the New Testament writers claim eyewitness testimony of accounts that, if untrue, would have been summarily proven false. Instead, they boldly claim common knowledge of their audience and themselves and use them to further their arguments. So, what conclusions are we left with? Critics may try to dismiss the claims, but to do so is to ignore the evidence. One of the common arguments that I get when I talk to people is, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, okay, that's fine. You may not believe the Bible, but that doesn't mean you can ignore it. You can't be a prosecutor or a defense attorney in a case of law, court of law, and say, no, I don't want to consider that evidence because I don't believe it. It doesn't work that way. We all understand that. That not only defies ration, defies logic. You can't say, I don't accept evidence because I don't like it. You can't do that. So instead, you have to at least consider the evidence. You must consider the claims of a document, and you can't assume fraud or error unless it proves itself to be false through factual inaccuracies or contradictions. This is the basis upon all literary scholarship. And in fact, you'll find this in multiple sources. When you consider a document and whether or not it is valid, you have to look at the document itself. And you cannot assume that that document is fraudulent or inaccurate unless it proves itself to be through obvious falsifications, contradictions, or factual inaccuracies. So, the Bible, we've considered very briefly this morning, as a literary document, as a work of historical documentation, I believe passes far and above, beyond, far superior to any other document that we have from the ancient text, passes these tests. So, what about what the Bible has to say? This evening, we're going to look at whether or not the idea of Jesus, did it come from a pagan myth? Is it really just a Jewish version of other stories from antiquity that was just kind of plagiarized from these other myths, and this is the Jewish version that just happened to catch on, and that's why it's the predominant religion today? Is that true? There are many other myths from antiquity that mirror the Jesus story. So what about that? And the other thing is, do we even have the complete Bible? I can tell you that, in fact, I was just saw this on television repeated 2 days ago on the History Channel, a documentary called Banned from the Bible. And this was version 2. And the reason they had volume 2 is because the first one was so popular. About all these books that were summarily dismissed from the canon because they didn't agree with the Council of Nicaea 325 whenever the Catholic Church decided to put our modern Bible together. What about that? Is that true? Is there hidden knowledge in these documents that we don't have? How would you answer that? Because that is a very, very popular idea. And those are some things that we're going to consider this evening. Well, that's where we're going to stop for now. And I hope the things that we've talked about have been of some value to you. Again, I am not an expert. I think that's obvious that I'm not an expert. I would encourage you to do your own research, to do your own study. I can tell you from personal experience that has happened within the last month, there are people, especially our young people, who lose their faith over this very issue. People who were seemingly strong in their faith, went off to college, were presented with these types of ideas, and have become unbelievers. And I will tell you exactly like I have told some of those people. I had the same questions. And you know what? I'm not afraid of the truth. That's what I wanted. I didn't have an agenda other than to figure out what is true. And if I had done this research and I had felt like that the Bible crumbled under the investigation that has supposedly proven so true by what we see on our television and movies and books. I was prepared to accept that. But instead, what it did was it strengthened my faith and made me hungry to learn more. Because everything that I've studied, for and against, I believe the truth proves the things that we're saying this morning. So I hope you will find your way back if you have time and if you have opportunity that you would come back. The Bible claims within its pages one way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, the living, dying, and resurrected Son of God, deity in the flesh. What about those other religions? Is everybody else lost? I can tell you, no other religion offers the level of proof and historical reliability and authenticity as Christianity. I can give you quote after quote of loyal practitioners of other religions that will readily admit that there is no comparison to what level of historical reliability the Christianity has compared with their own religion. But that's another study. The Bible claims one way to salvation. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Those were true when Jesus spoke them, and those words are true today. Are you taking advantage? Have you maybe known the truth, but you haven't taken advantage of it? Or maybe you have taken advantage of it, and yet things in your life have allowed you to drift away. Maybe you've had questions about some of the things we've discussed this morning, or maybe you've allowed other things, cares of the world, to take over your life. Whatever your need may be, and if there's any way we can be of assistance to you this morning, I would certainly invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.